Morning.
Morning.
It's good to see everyone out this morning. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We're just about done with Mountaintop. Don's got a little bit more to finish up. He's got a project going on with replacing some bad service to one of the cabins, so pray for him. He's working getting that done. We're just about done with the bathrooms. Should be done this week with that. So looking forward to being done and moving on. But as Carol knows, you know, Mountaintop's one of the places that you just look around and you get this done, and well, there's 150 other things to do. And so pray for Megan and Caleb. You know, they're off on their honeymoon, but they're going to be full time up at Mountaintop. And sometimes, particularly for a young couple, it can be overwhelming. I mean, because there's always something to do. You know, we kind of laugh and joke, as the guy that comes up and does the water, he does, you know, cleanses it and everything, gets it ready for the state to inspect it. And he calls it the land of opportunity. David Grubbs, he said, it's the land of opportunity, and there's always something to be done. And, you know, poor Caleb, poor Megan are just kind of just getting married. They'll be married about a month, and then camp starts. So it's, you know, they look forward to it. They'll do a good job. We're very assured of both of them and their commitment to the Lord and their drive and their, you know, they have a good vision, I think, for what needs to be done just in the overall care of the camp. But it's a really big job and an overwhelming job. So pray for them that they don't get too overwhelmed. Sometimes when you're overwhelmed, you can get depressed and kind of lose sight of, you know, the goal that, you know, everything doesn't have to be done today, you know, but we've got to get it functioning and working and, you know, all those things. And there's a lot of hoops you have to jump through, you know, because, you know, you got to have the water's got to be inspected. Fire marshal's got to come in and inspect all that. Fire extinguishers have to be all done. You know, insurance is cranking down on stuff. They're having to do several things that they weren't planning on because insurance is coming in. Their insurance is increasingly their control over, you know, what we're doing and what we can and can't do. So, you know, there's a lot, even on the administrative end with Barry Brady and Claiborne and some of those who are dealing with all these things. There's a lot of things that go on behind the scenes nobody knows about. But anyway, just pray for it. It's a great, I mean, you know, Heather and I's love for camp and Carol's, it's just a great place. Yesterday, we mentioned at the break room, but at Caleb's wedding, you know, they had everybody who had been on staff and worked for Mountaintop, you know, and it was about half the people there. And I'm just looking at the connections, you know, because we've had, you know, Caleb and Megan met at Mountaintop. You know, now they're married, Andrew and Kaylee, they knew each other, but still, you know, because of Mountaintop, they got married. And so just going down the list, and these young people who are, you know, the future of our meetings and the future of Mountaintop, future of these other outreach and ministries, you know, they're seeing each other, meeting each other, working together for the Lord up there. And then, you know, they're friends for life, if not, you know, getting married like Megan and Caleb. But anyway, it's exciting. It's wonderful to see, you know, you understand how John would say in 3 John, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. And you see these young people going on for the Lord. And it just, you know, it puts joy in your heart. You know, it's not happiness. It's not, you know, based on circumstances. You're seeing these young people take a hold of the Word of God and making the truths of that Word of God theirs. And then basing their life on that truth and going forward for the Lord and serving Him. And that's exciting. I mean, that's exciting. So, you know, pray for that. And again, on the other kind of opposite end of things, you know, you got Pittsburgh, you know, the Mountaintop's dealing with the younger generations. Pittsburgh's dealing with the older ones. But still, it's a tremendous ministry and outreach to the saints of God and a testimony. It's a testimony to family and friends who come in and visit. Just, you know, again, I'm always impressed with just the cleanliness and the care, you know, that Heather's dad's getting, you know, there at Pittsburgh. I mean, just people you trust, you know, to care for your loved ones. So, again, these are wonderful, wonderful ministries that the Lord has raised up. And we need to be in prayer about them. We need to be helping out, you know, in other ways, whatever we can do. All of them can use your help. You know, whether it's prayer, obviously, you know, monetarily, or even just volunteer. You know, they've got work days, you know, spreading mulch, cutting grass, washing wood, whatever. There's all sorts of things to be done in general care of the facility. So just, you know, keep that in mind. Revelation chapter 2, we've been looking at the churches in Revelation. We took a little diversion yesterday and kind of did an addition onto the very end of the church at Ephesus, where he says, "You've left your first love." And last week we looked at just how important love is to us, you know. And again, the song that I mentioned, you know, he says, you know, go and tell the world what love has done. And, you know, some of the things we're going to look at today, you're going to see what hate has done. You're going to see what cruelty has done. You're going to see what corruption and pride and all these things have done. And it's an awful thing. But we're called. We're called to be those who love one another. We're called to be those who testify to the love of God and what it's done for us, and then reflect that love in our response and our actions towards other believers. But look with me at chapter 2 and verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Now, we have looked at this very beginning of Revelation. We've seen how the Lord Jesus Christ himself appears to John, the glorified, resurrected Christ. He's in the midst of seven candlesticks, and he's holding in his right hand seven stars. And the seven stars are the angels, or the messengers, those who bear responsibility for the spiritual condition of those seven churches. And so the Lord is standing in the midst of those churches, and every single one, seven times over, he says, "I know thy works." Here's one who loved the church, and he gave himself for it. And so he stands as a judge, not a judge as in the sense of, you know, an indictment where, you know, in a future day, we see in Revelation 19, where he's going to sit on a great white throne. "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." But he's dealing with them in the relationship of the head of the church. And so he's bringing correction. He's bringing admonition, exhortation, encouragement. And today, where he's going to be encouragement. You know, Smyrna and Philadelphia are the only two churches out of the seven where nothing negative is said against them. Nothing negative is said against them. He doesn't say, "I have somewhat against you." He doesn't say, you know, "You have this going on. You have that going on." He doesn't say that. And so here we have a church that needs encouragement. They need encouragement. Now, if you were to take a map and look at it, I thought it was very interesting. You know, all of these are located in Turkey. But if you were looking at a map, it's kind of opposite the way I'm looking at for you. But anyway, this would be the ocean here. This would be the Turkish coastline. And Patmos is just off the coast of Turkey. Well, Patmos is where John is. And then just above, slightly north of Patmos on the mainland, but on the coastline, you have Ephesus. You go up a little ways, you have Smyrna, and you go up a little ways more, you have Pergamum. So that's, you know, these are the kind of the coastline cities. And then you go inland just a little bit, you have Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So all these groups of churches are in, I don't know how many square miles apart they are, but they're not far. They're local neighboring cities. Ephesus and Smyrna were kind of vying for the chief city of Asia, it was called. Ephesus, you remember we talked about it, Joshua talked about it, had kind of lost their luster, you know, due to the influx of sediment, their harbor kind of filled in, and it became too shallow for, you know, for traffic, for commercial traffic. And so, you know, it relied solely almost on tourism and the temple Diana and the money that that brought in for their economy. Well, Smyrna was a good port. It had an inner and outer port. It had a river that came through Smyrna. So it was a good port, and it was a wealthy city. It was a wealthy city. It had different temples to different gods, but eventually there was a temple raised to, I can't remember the Roman emperor, Tiberius, I think it was. And that's when Rome demanded the worship of the emperor, the deification of the Roman emperor, and they demanded worship there. And that's some of what we'll see today on the persecution that resulted of that. But these were all in what's called Anatolia in Turkey. And so Smyrna here, as he talks to them, and as you see, he says, first of all, as we notice that he identifies himself in a particular way. It's actually the characteristics that he would tell John in chapter 1, but he now speaks to that church specifically based on the characteristics that he possesses that they need, if you will. And so we'll look at that. He says right there in verse 8, first of all, he is the first and the last. Now, this is a church that is under tremendous persecution. And so they need encouragement. And so one of the things that he tells them is, I am the first and the last. Revelation chapter 1 and 17, he says the exact same thing. It means first in time or place, or any succession of things or persons, first in rank. Last means farthest to final, the end, the latter end, the utmost. So you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's talking to a suffering church. He's talking to a church that's holding fast his name, and because of that, they're receiving persecution. And because of that persecution, the Lord has come to them, and he says, I want you to know that I am the first and the last. I'm the first and the last. Again, bringing to mind what Moses would say, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And so as far back in time as you can go, and past time into eternity, there is the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. And as far into the future as we can comprehend or even think, he's there. Past time, when time is done away with, into eternity, and he will carry us all the way forever. We will be with the Lord. And so he's encouraging these saints to know that he is the beginning and the ending of all these things, and that what they're going through is for a specific time. He will kind of stay on that thought, because if you think you have to endure something for an eternity, where's the hope? You know, where's the hope? And so he's giving them hope in himself to understand that he is, as it would say in Isaiah chapter 7, the Father of eternity. The Father of eternity. He's the wonderful counselor, the mighty God. The Darby translation calls him the Father of eternity. Here's one who spans time and transcends time. So we know that the sufferings we're going through are limited to this time here on earth, my lifetime. And so he says, I'm the first and the last. I transcend all that. I was here before Tiberius. I was here before the Roman Empire. I was here before the Babylonian Empire. I was here before the Egyptian Empire. I was here before there was an empire. I created it all. I created Adam and Eve, the first human beings. So he transcends all of that. So that brings hope, and that brings encouragement to them. But you'll notice what else he says there in verse 8. He says, I am he that was dead and is alive. And literally says, I was he that became dead. And so what are these people suffering? What are these people suffering? They're suffering the threat of death. You know, if there's anything that scares us probably the most, it's the threat of death. The threat of death to ourselves or to our loved ones. Right? I mean, that's what really puts fear in our hearts. We love life and we don't want to die. You know, we understand that we're in the Lord's time, and that, you know, Moses would say again in Psalms 90, that teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom, that our days are numbered. As one guy said, we have an expiration date, right? We have an expiration date. We don't know what that date is, but like all things, We have a time to set by God where we're going to expire. Save the rapture, save the Lord coming and taking us bodily to be with Him. But we have an expiration date. And the Lord said, I am He that became dead. I took on death that I might conquer death. He took on death that He might conquer death. And now He says, and I am alive. I conquered death. That's the greatest enemy we have. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, it's the last enemy, this death. And you remember he goes back to prophetic, the Psalms 110, where he says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until, he says, I make thine enemies thy footstool. And he's referring to all enemies, but that last enemy is death. And that will be done away with. He has, as he says there in 1 Corinthians 15, he's taken the sting out of death. He's taken the victory out of the grave. We understand because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that you and I have hope. You and I have hope. And that hope is that we will be forever with the Lord. And that death is merely a transition from this life, this physical life here on planet Earth, to being in heaven. To being in heaven and awaiting even there the rapture of the church, in which we will all receive new bodies. You know, the dead in Christ shall rise first, but the dead who are in the graves, that's only their bodies there. Their soul and spirit is with Christ in heaven. And so we look forward to that day. Hope is a wonderful thing. Amen. You know, and Paul says in Romans 8 that if it's hope that we can see, then what are we hoping for? You know, it's there. But we understand and know because Christ became dead and now He is alive, that you and I will live as well. You and I will live as well. We're looking, you know, next week is Easter, and that's when we celebrate His resurrection from the dead. There's a song that I like, and it says this. It says, when I go, don't cry for me. In my Father's arms I'll be. The wounds this world left on my soul will all be healed and I'll be whole. The sun and moon will be replaced with the light of Jesus' face. I will not be ashamed, for my Savior knows my name. It doesn't matter where you bury me, I'll be home and I'll be free. It doesn't matter where I lay, all my tears will be washed away. Gold and silver blind the eye, temporary riches lie. Come and eat from heaven's store, come and drink and thirst no more. But this is the verse I wanted to point out. It says, so weep not for me, my friends, when my time below does end, for my life belongs to Him who will raise the dead again. And you think about that for a moment. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what happens to me here on planet Earth, particularly after I die. It's just a shell. It's just a tent. It's just a body. You can't do anything to me. I'm with the Lord. But He says, my life belongs to Him who will raise the dead again. I belong to the Lord. And the assurance of my resurrection is more sure than anything else, you know, anything else on earth, other than what God has given me, His word and salvation. All those things are sure. The things that we have in Christ, they're more sure than anything else. Doesn't matter what comes on the newspaper tomorrow, the news, it doesn't matter. This is more sure. And hope will propel us forward. Hope of that will take us through those dark times and dark hours. I heard of an experiment they did on rats. And they took rats and they put them in a pool where they couldn't get out of, and they let them swim. And they swam to the point of exhaustion, which I think was like about a couple hours. And so they took them out and they dried them off and gave them a little bit of a rest, and they put them back in there. So the first time they only lasted about, I can't remember the exact time, but somewhere around two hours. But they dried them off and put them back in there. How long do you think they lasted after that? It was over a day. It was like between 24 and 48 hours, those rats would continue to swim. Why is that? There was hope. There was hope that somebody was going to pick me up and take me out of that swimming pool and drive me off again. So they had received hope from that first interaction with those humans. And so that hope would propel them beyond 2 hours, and it would, you know, increase their time that they were willing to work and to labor and to strive to stay alive. Well, even more importantly for you and I, as we're going through difficult times, Don, a few weeks ago, was talking about suffering, the suffering for a believer. And it's real. It's not, you know, we're not those who are like Buddhists and who don't, you know, we need to transcend pain and all this. We're going through a time of tears and trials. They're difficulties that you and I have. But the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to understand that He's there every step of the way. That what we need is from Him. It's not from TV. It's not from self-help books. It's not from, you know, pulling myself up by my bootstraps and smiling, saying, I can do this, Alan. It's clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ and understanding that He has grace to help. That He wants us to come to Him. And He will give us the strength to continue onward, to carry out and to do what He has called us to do. And that's the case with this church here in Smyrna. He's encouraging them, giving them hope and understanding He's the first and the last. He's the one who became dead and is now alive. So if that's the case, and it is, then what can happen to us here on earth that can disrupt or disturb that which is most important? We have that in Romans 8. You know, Paul says there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And prior to that, you know, we're like sheep. We're given to the slaughter. But there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Angels, principalities, death, things future, nothing. Things in the past, no human effort. It doesn't matter. He says it cannot separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You know, God has justified you. And God did not spare His Son, but He delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And so we hold on to the hope that what I'm going through, I understand that there's an end. And I understand that there's a purpose. Because as I'm going through these things, as I'm suffering, enduring this persecution, there is a purpose behind that. That it's not just useless, it's not just useless pain. It's conforming me to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's purifying me. It's ridding me of the dross that I so need to get rid of. It's getting rid of those things and it's making me more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And I really appreciate what John Brower had to say. He said, remember, he said, we're learning lessons here on earth that we'll never learn in heaven. Because we won't experience pain. We won't experience the suffering. We won't experience what we're going through here on earth in heaven. But we're learning those lessons. And we're learning those lessons that David understood. But Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. And so that's you and I as we're walking through this veil of tears. That's Smyrna. That's the encouragement that he gives to this church. He says in verse 9, I know thy works. To the others, you know, except for Philadelphia, I know thy works. But there was something lacking in that. For Ephesus, it was love. You know, it was not a labor of love. He said, I know your works. I know your patience. I know your doctrine. I know your discernment, all of these things, and your endurance. All these things are good, but you're missing something. You know, it's not in love, as Paul would tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13. If I get my body be burned and have not love, he said, it profits me nothing. And this was a church at Ephesus. They had all the right things. They were doing all the right things. They looked perfect on the outside. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, I see your heart. I know your works. It didn't have love. It didn't have a love for me. It didn't have a love for your fellow brother. And so here's a church in Smyrna. And he says, I know your works. I know your tribulation. And I know your patience. I know your tribulation, excuse me, not patience, and your poverty, excuse me. I know your tribulation and your poverty. I know tribulation there means pressing down, this stressful situation, this pressing down. And so that was what's occurring with these saints in Smyrna. There was this pressing down, and because of that pressing down, because of that persecution, they were undergoing poverty. They were poor. Their city was rich. They were a wealthy city. But they, as believers, were poor in, you know, secular eyes. They were poor. It's quite a contrast if you go over to chapter 3 and what he says to them. He says in verse 17, "Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked." That was Laodicea. They were arrogant. And he says, "You're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were, but I'm going to just spew you out of my mouth. You're disgusting. You're disgusting. But you think you're wonderful. You think you're rich. You don't think you need anything." What a terrible state for a church to be in. What a terrible, terrible state for a believer to be in. To look at your life and say, "I don't need anything. You know, my bank account's full. I've got this. I've got that. I don't need anything." You need the Lord. You know, we need the Lord. Smyrna knew that. Laodicea didn't. Because at the end of it, where is the Lord at? "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Behold, I stand at the door and knock. This is the head of the church. He's outside the church and he's knocking to come in. Because this was a church that says, "We don't need anything." Here's a church that in men's eyes is poor. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "You're rich. You're rich." And that's the only one that he tells them. He says, "You're rich, you're poor in men's eyes." Because how do we measure things? We measure things. How do we measure success? You know, we measure success in money, right? You know, "How's your company doing?" "Well, it's great. We made $10 million last year." You know, "Well, you're doing well." You know, that's what we look at. We do it. I mean, we all do it. It's just one of those habits that we have. How successful is this person? How big is their bank account? What kind of possessions do they have? You know, what kind of fame, what kind of a reputation do they have? God says, "No, that's not the case. That's not what I'm looking for." You remember that with Samuel. You know, Samuel went to anoint David. And he's looking at all his brothers. "Well, surely this is the Lord's anointed. Eliab." "No." The Lord says, "No. Man looks on the outward appearance." He says, "But I look on the heart. I look on the heart." And that's the case here in Smyrna. He says, "I'm looking at the heart, and outwardly you're poor. Outwardly you don't have anything. Outwardly, according to your community around you, you're unsuccessful. You just ain't getting it done." But the Lord said, "You're rich. You're rich." And so he brings encouragement to these people who don't have anything. Who don't have anything. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Actually, I think it's chapter 8. Sorry about that. Chapter 9, verse 1, "For touching the ministering of the saints, it is superfluous for me to write unto you, for you know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them in Macedonia and Achaia, was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain, in this behalf, that, as I said, ye may be ready." Back up, sorry, I'm in chapter 8. That has to do with what I'm talking about, but look with me in verse chapter 8 and verse 1. Went to the wrong place. "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed to the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction and abundance of their joy and with deep poverty abounded into riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and to us by the will of God, insomuch they desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and all diligence, and in your love to us, see also that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others to prove the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And so Paul in chapter 8 and also in chapter 9 is talking to these saints. And these saints have a gift from Macedonia that they were giving. And they didn't do it because they were rich. He says they were poor. They were destitute. They didn't have anything, but yet they still, out of the love of God and the love for their fellow brethren, would collect and send this gift to these other churches. And they did so through their poverty. And he gives Jesus Christ as an example. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor. He became poor. And so as we, you know, through people's eyes look around and we see people who are poor, and we see this church in Smyrna who was poor, and yet here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, these saints are poor. God says you're rich. You're abounding in love. You're an example. You're an example to other people in your liberality and how you're giving of yourselves. You're giving of not out of your abundance, but out of your want. You remember the Lord as he's there by the temple and all these people are putting in money, you know. And the widow, she puts in a mite, simple like a penny. And he says she's given more than everybody else, because everybody else gave out of their abundance, but she gave out of her poverty, out of her want. She didn't have it. That was all she had. And yet she would give. She would love the Lord so much that she would give out of her scarcity, and she would give and provide for the temple there. The Lord's telling us the same thing, and he's giving Jesus Christ an example. So back in Revelation 2, this is what he's telling. You know, you're poor. You're poor in man's eyes, but you're rich. You're rich. I'm telling you, you're rich. You'll notice also he says, I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. And so we have those. We know exactly what happened as we look through the book of Acts. Wherever Paul went, he had the Jews. If they found out he was in the neighboring city, they came over and began to stir up trouble. They began to stir up trouble. And so the Jews were some of the biggest hinderers to seemingly the gospel getting out. You know, that's where the persecution that Paul endured, much of it was directed from his own countrymen. Because they were concerned. You know what happened in Acts 4, where Peter and John, you know, going to the temple to pray, they met a lame man on the way, and he held out his palms and asked for alms, and this is what Peter did say. This is a song that we sing for a little kid sometimes, but it helps me remember that actual account. But they raised up the lame man, and they were called before the Sanhedrin, and they were called into question for what they had done. But you know, again, there's that persecution. They were warned not to speak in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ anymore. There was that constant persecution that followed Paul throughout, and we see it here in Smyrna. There's obviously a strong community of Jews there, and they're in opposition to this church, to this assembly in Smyrna. And he actually calls them the synagogue of Satan. The word Satan there is adversary. This is a synagogue of the adversary. These men think they're doing something for God. They're blaspheming. That's what happened in the Lord's day. You remember Pharisees. They were guilty of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And what was that? That was that they were attributing the works of the Holy Spirit done through the Lord Jesus Christ to Satan. They were attributing it to Satan. And that was an unpardonable sin. They rejected Jesus Christ. They rejected the works that he was doing. And they were attributing it to Satan. And so here the case is the same. There are these Jews, and they are persecuting this church in Smyrna. And he says it's a synagogue of the adversary. It's a synagogue of Satan. He's the one that has set himself in opposition to Jesus Christ, and these Jews, thinking they're serving God, are actually serving Satan. They're serving Satan, and they're pushing forward his agenda. And you'll notice what he says in verse 10, fear none of the things that thou shalt suffer. Now we think about that and we say, well, that's good. But what about us? We live in a country that, for the most part, doesn't suffer a lot of persecution. We're seeing it more and more. Probably over the last 10 or 20 years, we're suddenly realizing that the things that we hold on to that we think will protect us, whether it's our constitution, whether it's our judicial system, whatever it may be, we're realizing that it's not going to really help us. If the tides turn, it's not going to help us. That in a possible coming day in our lifetime, possibly, we could suffer persecution. I think about it, time to time you think about it. Persecution comes. My biggest fear is, will I stand or will I cave? That's my biggest fear. And obviously with the power of the Holy Spirit of God, we can stand against the opposition. But it's easy to look at these saints and say, well, they should stand. But what happens to me when persecution comes my way? I was looking at this and looking at the persecution that came, the persecution of the early church, just the horrific things that happened to people, who named the name of Christ. There were, just a little bit later, or quite a bit later, a thousand years later, but right around World War I, same area. This was the Ottoman Empire was trying to reestablish their control and power, this Islamic regime. We understand that. And there was the genocide of the Armenians. And a lot of those were Christians in Turkey, same area. We look at Hitler and what he did. They put to death close to 1.5 million Armenians in Turkey. And just a few years back, at least 34 countries recognized that as a genocide. Turkey still denies it, said it was necessary, that had to be done, whatever. But there are 34 countries in the world today that recognize in 1915, 16, 17, that general area, that the genocide that occurred was exactly that, mass murder. It was mass murder. And it was similar to what you saw in Nazi Germany and the surrounding countries when Germany took over. You just had to be associated with them. You didn't have to put up it. You didn't have to be guilty of anything. Your lands were seized. Your money was seized. And then you were killed. Predominantly the men, because they were saying these people are going to rise up and be rebels. But they said they would just push them off cliffs. They killed so many, they were dumping me in rivers, and the rivers were blocking up. They had to use explosives to blow up the bodies to keep the rivers flowing. And then, of course, later on, we had all kind of diseases and everything else coming from rotting corpses. They were trying to hide it because photography was obviously around in those days, and news people were trying to get pictures of it, of what was going on. But 1.5 million people, women and children, were put into Muslim homes. They were forced, either marriages or rapes or whatever it was, to adhere to Islam. That wasn't just a little over 100 years ago. It was going on this very same area. So this type of persecution is happening here in Smyrna. Maybe not quite as large a scale, but that's what they're going through. To name the name of Christ, it didn't matter. If you were a Christian, fine. You don't have any house. You don't have any land. You don't have any bank account. You're dead. Take them outside and shoot them. Kill them. And so that was the persecution that they were facing. And yet the Lord says, don't fear the things that you're going to suffer. Paul would tell Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. And so despite, our human minds resorting to fear, we always fear what's ahead. We always fear. Heather and I were kind of chuckling the other day at some things like our life at this particular moment. It's about a five-ring circus, All these different things are going on crazy. And we were like, if we'd known 36 years ago that all this was going to happen, would we have, we've got married? Thankfully, we both said yes, but thankfully, I didn't know all these things were going to happen, right? You didn't know all these things were going to happen to you and the years that you've lived, thankfully. But we know the Lord is with us and the Lord will carry us through. So there's no need to look to the future, which we don't know, and fear it. And so he's telling that to these Smyrnian, I guess you would say, Christians. Don't think about the things that you're going to suffer. Don't fear those things. Don't fear those things. There is a limited time, right? My mother always said, this too shall pass. This too shall pass. And whatever we're going through, it's going to pass. Paul talks about, we don't have time to look at it, but Romans chapter 8, this light affliction that we're going through is but for a moment and is nothing to be compared with the glory that awaits us. And so these Christians here that are undergoing persecution, the Lord says, don't fear the things that you're going to suffer. Some of you may be cast into prison for 10 days. Again, a time limit. It's a limited time. It's not forever. It's limited. So endure it. Endure it with patience. Hold fast my name. And you'll notice it's the devil. The devil, a different word than Satan. Satan means adversary. Devil here is Diablos. Diablos is the false accuser. The false accuser. The slanderer. And so that was what was going on with this persecution. You would be slandered. You would be, based on your testimony for Christ, you know, here you got Satan and he's, as is with these Arminians, you know, they were, well, these people are guilty of uprising. Well, they weren't. These people are going to start a revolt. They weren't. But it didn't matter. You have a slanderer working, this false accuser, and he's bringing these false accusations against these saints, and they may be cast into prison. He says, don't fear these things. He says, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. We see these encouragements to the overcomers in all seven addresses to the churches. And these overcomers are believers. They're believers. And we have a crown of life. As believer, we endure. We endure the suffering and the pain. The Lord says, I'll give you a crown of life. Many think that possibly the angel, one of the angels that was written here, could be Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of John, and he was considered an elder here in Smyrna. Again, the time frame, some say yes, some say no. But Polycarp said this. He was actually going to be fed to lions, and that didn't work out, so they decided to burn him at a stake. And they said the Jews actually helped carry the logs along with the heathen people of the city to pile up around the stake of Polycarp. But he said this, on the day of his death, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? You threaten me with fire that burns for a season, and after a little while is quenched, but you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment which is prepared for the wicked. So he was burned at the stake, and that didn't finish him off, so they took a spear, and they ran him through with a spear to kill him because he refused to worship the Roman emperor. And so this was, and he was from Smyrna. And so this is a persecution that they are undergoing. Here's one who was faithful unto death. Here's one who was facing lions and eventually facing a fire and eventually was put to death with a spear. Here's one who had the whole of the community who had gathered together against him. And yet he was faithful unto death. Faithful unto death. And that's what the Lord is calling and encouraging these this church here at Smyrna. You and I, we need to understand, you know, we may not be going through physical persecution, but there is subtle persecution that comes around. I saw a recent clip. I didn't get to see the whole thing. I'm going to go back and look at it. But John Lennox, and some of y'all may know the name, but he's a professor in either Cambridge or Oxford. Very smart man. I think he won a Nobel Peace Prize when he was like 19 years old. But when he graduated from college, he was going to go into the sciences. And he was, they said, again, I didn't get the whole setting, but he was in a chair. He was surrounded by other scientists, and they told him, do you want to pursue a life, a career in the sciences? And he said, yes. I said, you need to forget your faith. You need to give up. This is in Britain. You need to give up your faith because it's going to hinder you in your career in science. And he said, you talk about pressure. You talk about pressure, being told that. And he said this, do you have anything to offer me that's any better than what Christ has given me? And they just shut up and left. And so the Lord gave him wisdom at 19 and a half years old to answer them wisely. And the man's held on to it. He's debated world-renowned atheists. He's debated Richard Dawkins and publicly, you know, at Oxford and Cambridge. So he's a very bright light for the Lord. But early on in his career, he was suffering persecution. There was with that a threat that your career will amount to nothing if you don't give up your faith in Jesus Christ. But the man held firm. He's in his older years now, and it's been a faithful witness to the testimony of Christ. We may not face outright being taken to the stake and burned as Polycarp was, as these Christians were at Smyrna. But we can have that subtle persecution as well. We can be threatened with, either our career, whatever it may be, our association, our reputation being smeared. All of these different things. You think of the Lord. You think of His reputation being smeared. It was. He lived with that constantly. Jews never forgot it. We weren't born of fornication like you were. They knew it. 33 years later, they're pointing out the fact that they didn't believe his father and mother were married when he was conceived. They didn't understand that he was virgin born. But he lived with that his entire life, that shadow hanging over him. So we have to forget about what the world says. We grasp hold of the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ and understanding that He's with us, understanding He's conquered death, understanding what we're going through is for a limited time. The glory that awaits us far outweighs any suffering we have here on earth. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Father, again, thank You for Your word. We thank You as we've looked at this morning in this church. This church that needed encouragement, this church that needed building up. Father, we thank You that they did provide for us an example of those who were faithful unto death and they were willing to die for Your name's sake. Father, help us even in this prosperous nation, a nation that sees very little persecution, help us to stand. It's so easy, it may be even easier when the lines are not so clear, but are much more shaded and much more undefined to make a stand for You. Father, help us to be those who will live godly in this life and understanding that because of it we'll suffer persecution, as Paul will tell Timothy. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.